Black ministry emphasis. The minority ministry's concerns go in a number of directions. We don't expect all of you, or even most of you, to end up in minority ministries, which we define as the ministry of Jesus Christ through the church to minority people in our great country. It includes the Black ministry, the Hispanic ministry. We hope that next school year we'll have a major emphasis on American Indian ministry. It includes Korean ministry and other ministries to Asiatic minorities in our country. And the first thing we want to do is to sensitize the student body and the faculty, first of all, to the existence of such ministries as a major part of our concern in the church, because you will be asked to pray about this and to develop some empathy and sympathy for it, and also to assist your congregations in supporting it, not only with prayers, but also financially. In addition to that, we're very much aware that in these minority ministries, we will not have, at least at the present time, a sufficient number, for instance, of Black candidates for Black ministry, and therefore we will need Anglos, as the Hispanics call us, or Germans, or whatever you call yourself, to enter this ministry. To a great extent, our so-called, quote, Black congregations are not totally Black. We're moving into an era where we have integrated congregations. It's my understanding that at the present time, a congregation is included in the Black ministry when it has about 40% of its members who are of the Black race. Increasingly, we are finding integrated congregations. So our second aim, in addition to sensitizing you to the concerns of this ministry, its challenges, its problems, and perhaps even some of the sins which we have committed in the past, is to encourage some of you to consider this kind of ministry. Our speaker today is known to me. A number of years ago, it was my privilege to confer on him a title which I think he forgot for a while when we asked him to give us his life story. But I'm rather proud of the fact that it was my privilege to confer on him the title of Servus Ecclesiae Christi, a servant of the church. This was conferred by our sister seminary then in Springfield. Particularly, the award was designed particularly for men who, in parish ministry, had performed outstanding service. Pastor Bill Schiebel from Washington, D.C., graduated from the Springfield Seminary in 1933, and I haven't quite figured it out. He may explain it as he goes along. He's been involved in Black ministry since 1926, 7 years before he graduated. And he was ordained first in the Wisconsin Synod. In 1931-32, he vicared in Washington, D.C., and there established what was then called a Negro mission. And at that time, as we look at some of the history, the Black ministry, or called at that time Negro ministry, was under the auspices of the Synodical Conference. And he may discuss some of that with you, the fact that for a long time our Black congregations were not and could not become members of the Synod. They were treated somewhat patronizingly, I think, as mission stations of the Synodical Conference. Pastor Schiebel also served in 33 and 34. That's 1933. I realize that, you know, that sounds almost like 1833 to some of you. As assistant here in St. Louis at St. Philip's Lutheran Church under the renowned Dr. Andrew Schulze. And if you haven't read some of Dr. Schulze's works, I think you ought to. For instance, his book, A Neighbor of Another Color, which at the time found there was great difficulty in getting anybody within the Missouri Synod to publish it. He ended up publishing it himself, indicating some of the problems of the past. In 1934, Pastor Schiebel was called the Mount Olivet Congregation in Washington, D.C., And eventually, when the Synodical Conference was dissolved, that became a part of the Southeast District. He has served in many capacities in this ministry. He's a member of the Capital Area Council of Churches, Social Welfare Department for many years, Department of Planning there, and for that reason has had great experience not only as a direct pastoral ministry, but in planning and working. He's received a number of honors. We'd mentioned the Servus Ecclesiae Christi from his alma mater. He also received the Dr. Henry Now, and that's a name that you ought to know about. It's very much associated with black ministry. Award from the Black Ministry Commission, and also an award from the Lutheran Human Relations Association of America. His subject today is Black and White Together, We Shall Overcome. I would like you to listen carefully, and then you may have a number of questions. Some of the questions which he has suggested that are important to you. What's different about black ministry? Why the emphasis in recent years on black ministry? Do blacks go for the liturgical type of service? Can whites work effectively in black ministry? This is all open ground. And we'll listen to Pastor Schiebel first, and then if you have questions of that nature, don't hesitate to ask them. So, Pastor Bill, the microphone is yours. Welcome.
Thank you very much. Thank you. This is a new experience for me, and it reminds me very much of about 12 years ago, we had a preaching, teaching, reaching mission in North Carolina. Quite a few of the missionaries were from New York, Philadelphia, Baltimore, and so we chartered a plane. And seeing you here, all future ministers, reminds me of our landing in Charlotte, North Carolina. The public relations people had done a good job, and they were out there with television cameras, and all at once we heard one shout as we came out of the plane, "Look at all those devil chasers!" So that's probably what you all are going to be too. Well, this is not to be a lecture on race or racism, though the need is still there. Hidden, often unrecognized, expressed in either or both words and actions. And it's not easy for me to refrain from expressing myself vociferously and militantly about it. But this is not my subject, and I would not have accepted this invitation if you had requested me to speak on that subject. This subject has been dealt with and is being dealt with by the Lutheran Human Relations Association of America and by publications from within our own church structure. Reference has been made. Pioneering in that field was the book by Dr. Andrew Schulze after I had been his assistant parish worker in 33-34. At that time, I had discovered in the Catholic University of America in Washington, D.C., the book, The Morality of the Color Line. Now, today, I suppose that same author would probably title his book, The Sin of Racism. Now, that book lent impetus to Dr. Schulze to publish his shocking book, My Neighbor of Another Color. After that, Dr. Schulze became persona non grata, not only to the missionary board of the Synodical Conference, but to Synod, its president, and particularly to fellow pastors in St. Louis. The book was renounced officially by the missionary board of the Synodical Conference, a conference which was charged by the participating synods to advance mission work among colored people. That book was followed in 1968 by Schulze's Fire from the Throne, delving deeply into the theological aspects and a much wider revealing of the sickness of the church in the area of human relations. Don't be shocked at the title. It's quite biblical and prophetic, from God's word to Noah and referred to by Peter, this time by water, next time by fire. In 1972, Dr. Schulze published his third book, the contents of which run sort of parallel to what is expected of me here today. I'm proud to have on the flyleaf of my copy the autographical entry to Bill, our, and it's plural because his wife was really a co-author, to Bill, our dear friend of many, many years, with appreciation and thanks for helping to make possible the publication of Race Against Time. You have been in the race a long time, with the hope that the reading of the book will awaken pleasant memories and some joy. Signed, Andy and Margaret, November 5th, 1972. In the meantime, Dr. Clement Sabarin published his book, Let the Righteous Speak, which makes your heart ache at the injustice perpetrated by Christians and suffered and endured by fellow Christians, fellow Lutherans at that. Of course, the latest and really in-depth revelation of racism through a century of Lutheran work among colored people is brought out by Dr. Richard Dickinson in his centennial book, Roses and Thorns. He does not hesitate to name names, identify dates, places, and quote written and spoken words. Our church is fortunate to have the results and benefits of his thorough and extensive research. One more remark, please, about that title, Fire from the Throne. That book was written by a clergyman. Sterling Tucker, a layman, former executive director of the Washington, D.C. Urban League, in 1968 published his book, Beyond the Burning. So whether the subject is treated by a white clergyman or by a Negro layman, all roads seem to lead to Rome. After the table of contents, Mr. Tucker quotes a short poem from Langston Hughes's The Father, the Panther, and the Leash, entitled Dream Defer. It's quite short, and I'll read it slowly. Listen carefully. He asks, what happens to a dream deferred? Does it dry up like a raisin in the sun? Or fester like a sore and then run? Does it stink like rotten meat or crust and sugar over like a syrupy sweet? Maybe it just sags like a heavy load. Or does it explode? I wonder if this probably is what Dr. Schulze was thinking. Certainly none of us who are preparing for ministry, nor any of us who are in ministry and sitting on a time bomb of human exploitation as well as living in this atomic age, dare dismiss the thinking and philosophy behind that thought. Well, because of what I have included in these introductory remarks, I repeat, this is not to be a lecture on race or racism. A few days after sending the tentative title for this hour of sharing to your campus activity office, I received the quarterly issue of the British Lutheran from London. And the first thing that hit my eyes was the title on the first article, Is This Ministry for Me? Immediately I thought, say, that's exactly the question I'm asked to put into the minds of the seminarians gathered together for this convocation. And it would probably be the right title for this presentation. I'll refer to it again. Really, I have no title other than ministry, or more specifically, black ministry. And I usually have a little catch in my voice when I use those words. Referring again to the article in the British Lutheran, 1979, fourth quarter issue, the footnote explains that it is based on a sermon preached in Springfield, Illinois by Robert Brewer and printed in the Concordia Theological Quarter in the spring 1965 issue. It's based on St. Matthew 4, 18-20, and concludes with the words of Jesus, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Reverend Brewer then says, "Something happened that day, some 2,000 years ago, that radically changed the lives of several unsuspecting fishermen, and then the whole course of history. It started with a few simple words from Christ, 'Follow me.' That, of course, is simply the call of Christ, which every Christian has heard and heeded. But there is the additional call, which goes out from Christ to become active in the ministry of the gospel. You know it by memory, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always." Now this call, I am assuming, all of you have heard. And your answer to it is evidenced in these years of your preparation to effectively meet the requirements of that call. I recommend your reading that sermon in the CT Quarterly. It very effectively quotes seven references to ministry from the Apostle Paul. It uses the J.B. Phillips New Testament in modern English. Now, including, I will not quote all of them, including such words as commissioned us with the words of reconciliation, ministers of Christ as trustees of the secrets of God, God who makes us competent administrators of the New Testament, all things to all sorts of men, that by all possible means I might win some to God. Preach the word of God. Never lose your sense of urgency. I was appointed proclaimer and messenger of this great act of redemption. And then that favorite passage of sainted President Bacon, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." And after reading each of these passages in their entirety from God's Word, Reverend Brewer simply stated, "This is the ministry." And then after quoting 2 Timothy 4:6-8, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." He, Brewer, then added, "This is the glorious culmination of the ministry." Now, I refer to all these statements from Scripture because I am convinced that unless you have this kind of motivation, you really are not ready to answer the question honestly, truthfully, realistically, "Is this ministry for me?" Let me illustrate that. In 1968, in the wake of the great conflagration in Washington, D.C., following the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr., our church, together with our neighbor Lutheran Church, LCA, in the heart of our nation's capital, located only 6 blocks from the White House, with stores and houses burning only 2.5 blocks away, had been serving the needs of people with food and shelter for over 70 hours without ceasing. It was the third day, about noon. Things were easing off. Only the totally frustrated and helpless lingered around, not knowing where to go or what to do. It was then that I finally sat down at a table for a cup of coffee and a hurried bite to eat. And to conserve time, I asked a very bedraggled man to sit down with me to share and to talk. His eyes were bloodshot, bleary, and his voice was low and mumbling. His words were garbled, but we communicated, and he felt better for our moments together, and a light of hope seemed to appear in his eyes. In the meantime, without my knowledge, a fellow pastor from a parish nearly 100 miles away had come in. He had simply been sitting in the background, observing and listening. Well, something happened to that man that day in that setting, which he could not forget. He could never again be satisfied with his ministry in the place of ministry where he was serving. He asked for and received a call to a Negro congregation, and incidentally requested that I preach the sermon for his installation. He went into his new ministry with love and enthusiasm and zeal, but his ministry lasted only a few years. I suspect that his motivation was not right. I suspect that he was motivated more by the implications of the gospel than by the gospel itself. This is the ministry for me must have been the conclusion to which he came on that spring day in the arena of the church meeting human needs. But to me the question lingers, was he properly motivated? Well, that's probably the sort of question you may be required to face. And we do want you to reach the decision, yes, it is. But we don't want you to make a mistake. A mistake on your part can hurt a lot of people. A wrong decision on your part can harm the cause of ministry with and for Negroes. I hope that I will be able today in some way to help you to think clearly and realistically about the black ministry and what it implies. Well, you ask the question, how did you get into this ministry? I'll answer your question. And why am I still in it after about 50 years? The letter, first of all, which asked me to fill this part of your program for today, said, since you have been working in the area of black ministry for more than 45 years, all of us felt that you would excite and stimulate our seminarians through your presentation for this work. You could be autobiographical and reminiscent, sharing your experiences, and so forth, unquote. Now, I'm going to have to do precisely what those last words suggest in order to follow through on this thought about being certain of the right answer to the question, is this ministry for me? I was 21 years old before I entered the seminary. I had been out of school 3 years. I had never seen a Negro and had never been out of the state of Minnesota. I saw a Negro for the first time in Iowa while on my way to the seminary. Well, Khrushchev didn't bury me. Well, seeing the Negro had no effect on me whatsoever. He was just another person. Similarly, in Springfield, I did not react to them in any way as a separate or distinct group of people. Therefore, I also immediately adopted the Negro church near the college as my church. My worship experience there each Sunday night was very satisfying. And then I kept working with the young people and so forth, and that explains the statement that it's nearly 50 years. So Easter time came. I needed money. I was raised on a farm. I got a job digging a basement for a house. I had worked steadily for about 2 hours when the other man doing the same work, a Negro, stopped, stuck his shovel in the ground, leaned on it, looked at me, and said, "Why are you here doing my work?" I was a little puzzled, but I answered, "Because I need money." He said, "That isn't what I mean. I mean my kind of work." And now I was even more puzzled. And fishing for an answer, I said, "Well, it is the first time I've worked with a nigger." He took up his shovel, held it over my head, and said, "You take that back or I'll split your head open." And I said, "I don't know what you're talking about." But we talked on, and he said, you know what I'm talking about," and explained himself. And finally we got to understand what my offense had been. Well, we got it talked out, and we worked together happily that entire Easter work week. Now, I don't think that in this day and age of mobility, any of you could be so naive and innocent as I was. But this is what finally appeased that man. I told him who I was, my background, and my experience. I was of German descent, Low German mother tongue. The only word I had ever heard referring to the Negro was nigger. So obviously the English equivalent for me was nigger. But I never forgot that experience, I can assure you of that. That experience could, of course, have closed the book for me as far as relationships with Negroes was concerned. But it didn't. I shared the experience with the members of Holy Trinity there in Springfield and was accepted even more warmly for my frankness. That's how the Lord first put his hand on me for involvement in Negro work. And he wouldn't let me go. When my vicarage year came up, the Wisconsin Synod did not have an opening for a vicar, depression. So I was scheduled to graduate without vicarage. But by the end of October, the missionary board of the Synodical Conference needed a vicar right away for Negro work in Washington, where a survey had been made by a seminary student summer worker. I was the only one available, so again, the Lord had his hand on me. I worked 10 months establishing the parish where I am now pastor, 14 months, and was followed by a seminary graduate. When my graduation time came, many graduates had no call. I, however, was tagged to go to St. Louis to work under Pastor Andrew Schulze, who had left Holy Trinity in Springfield to become pastor of St. Philip's. My response to President Klein was, "But I don't want to work under Pastor Schulze." I had found him to be very demanding of my time. I had not had a vacation for 2 years. I felt I needed it. But the answer I got was, "You go there or your name goes to the bottom of the list." I went, feeling again that the hand of the Lord was on me. So I worked there 14 months here in St. Louis and was asked to stay on, but I said no. I was asked by the district to start Negro work in Evansville, Indiana. I said no. I was called in by the missionary board of the Synodical Conference to train for the superintendency of the Alabama field, to which I said no, giving as my reason that I could not conform to the prevalent custom of white pastors having to ask their parishioners to come to their back door if they wanted to have counseling in the parsonage. I was told that when in Rome, I would learn to do as Romans do. But I persisted with my no. But the Lord still would not let me go. A week later, I was again called in by the missionary board. This time, it was a call to fill the vacancy left by the pastor who had replaced me in Washington, D.C. And in September 1932, as the first called and first full-time pastor of D.C., following the one who had replaced me, I was expected to jump for joy when this announcement was made to me, but I didn't. It took me a while to realize that God again had his hand on me for work among and with the colored people. I accepted, was ordained, and installed before the month was over. I really ran like Philip. I've had 7 divine calls since then. 5 interviews to find out if I would consider certain calls and offer for teaching at Northwestern College and opportunities for secular work at double my salary. And though I'm way past my retirement age, the Lord still is holding me firmly. If he decides to release me, 3 offers are awaiting my acceptance in areas other than black ministry. Now, my purpose in relating all this to is to give some indication to you about decision-making, both while you are preparing for ministry and when the call finally comes. I am of the opinion, however, that the call cannot be separated totally from your family status. I don't think you can go it alone. Of course, as a single man, yes. But as a married person, the call must be acceptable to all concerned. I've been greatly impressed by the caliber of seminarians that have come into the Washington area as vicars and as graduates, both scholastically and by their attitude toward the subject of human relations and the church's responsibility to minorities. But all this is of no value if there is a divided home. Which immediately brings me to the question of the white pastor's family growing up in a colored communion. Isn't that too high a price to pay for your family's future? There are several aspects to that question. One is socially. Whatever you may have read or heard about being ostracized, I'm suggesting you take it with a bit of seasoning. I'm of the opinion that those who feel this way, and usually quote incidents to support their feelings, have a problem with themselves. They have not had the opportunity or have not bothered about trying to learn about an authentic black culture. They have acquired or developed a complex which causes them to exaggerate all the negative things about the Negro that are prevalent in every conversation or dialogue among whites about Negroes. My wife had more of a problem about this than I. Men usually don't bother too much about the subject at all. But with women, it was one of the easiest conversation subjects for them. I'm going back to the 30s and early 40s. Talking about their maids was good for at least an hour of interesting chatter. The things that were said the words that were used and the belittling and humiliating things that were voiced stung my wife to the quick. And soon we found it expedient, not that we were ostracized, we found it expedient not to attend such get-togethers, simply to avoid listening to the insults that were heaped upon our people. As a speaker on the subject, she was in demand, but the purpose of hearing her was usually only to fill a slot in the schedule of annual studies, or to serve as an intellectual exercise. The presentation was not meant to probe into the conscience of the heart, or the heart. The results usually were only polite thank yous and praise her for her willingness to make this great sacrifice. I'll always remember an experience I had like that when I had been invited by a woman's missionary circle of another denomination. I suddenly found myself for the first time, country boy that I was, first time in my life in high society. But nothing I've ever done has been more perfunct than that particular engagement. Had it not been for the pleasure I got out of being in one of the richest apartments buildings and the elegance of the apartments, especially art-wise, I would have considered my evening a total waste of time, holding my cup of tea and chattering. But besides the so-called social disadvantage for whites in black ministry, there is the other aspect to be considered, the pastor's children and their education. One pastor said, I quote, "I'd rather pay the exorbitant fees asked by private schools than sacrifice the future of my children on the altar of the public school system as it exists in our area." Well, I have not found it to be so. My children and my grandchildren are richer for what they gained and are gaining from attendance in inner city public schools than are most of those who have not had this experience. My daughter, during her last year in high school, instead of being ostracized, was in great demand as a speaker to youth groups that did not have the opportunity such as she had, and I add, the privilege of living in the heart of the inner city with all its purported attendant evils and degrading influences. Now, that was 30 years ago. This last week, Monday, March 2nd, 1980, the Washington Post excerpted an article of Maurice Cohen, written for the PTA Today, titled, "Why We Don't Run from Black Schools," in which he shows how the inner-city public schools of Charleston, South Carolina, have benefited rather than hindered his four children. He maintains that his children have not suffered intellectual and academic damage, as predicted, but rather that it has helped them grow. They, and I'm quoting from his article, "They know black children now as they could not have known them had they not associated with them in school as full and absolute equals." He concludes, again quote, "Our children are doing better than just okay." And that is something, indeed, compared with what is supposed to happen to white children who enroll in Charleston's overwhelmingly black public schools. Listen to what he had been told, quote, "I was urged by a white superintendent not, underlined, to enroll my children in the public schools. My children would not find them challenging enough," he told me, "because the black children just don't have as much innate intellectual ability as white children." And then, dash, he adds, "not the kind of talk you would hope to hear from an official charged with directing the education of children, unquote. Now, it's that kind of talk you are going to hear when the time comes for you to make the decision or answer the question, is this ministry for me? Will you be informed enough to recognize bad advice when it comes from top-ranked people? I maintain it's more crucial in the field of religion, dealing with the souls and everlasting life, than it is in the field of education, preparing only for the life that now is. Of course, not heeding the advice of some well-meaning but uninformed officials is not going to help you to win friends and influence people or get a good call. Probably one of the most nagging questions, however, you'll be confronted with if you should receive a call into black ministry is, can I, as a white, expect to work effectively in black ministry? And that is certainly a valid question, but is it honest? Do you ask yourself that question, for instance, when you volunteer for mission work in a foreign field? I might add, isn't it usually for adventure? When I volunteered to go to Africa, the missionary board bluntly told me, we never call a volunteer for foreign work, we search them out, unquote. I think that has changed and may not apply to you in 1980 or 81, in case you should offer yourself for Negro work. You see, there are two stances one can take in this matter. Underrate oneself by saying, that's not for me, or overrate yourself, that's the work I'm cut out for. Phillips Brooks left us a good thought about that sort of thinking. He said, quote, it is as much a presumption to think you can do nothing as to think there is some critical place which just you and no one else is made to fill. The latter folly supposes that God exhausted himself when he made you. The former folly, equally impious, supposes that God made a hopeless blunder when he made you. Unquote. So, what is left to us is really the traditional stance, I suppose, to prepare oneself for ministry and leave it up to the Lord to call us, and then for us to determine if it is truly a divine call. If he won't let you go, it's a divine call. I don't think it's up to us to decide whether we are cut out for a certain work. All that God really expects of us is to be faithful, and that's scriptural, and we add to use common sense, and that also is implied in both Old and New Testament. It really isn't going to matter if you're white or colored if you apply these two simple principles. Success will be measured by God, not by numbers. When I look back upon my ministry, I wonder how I ever stuck it out, confirming only one or two a year, and at most baptizing four. I know, however, that it was the conviction that God's word was true, and I prayed that at least every Sunday morning, my word shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that whereunto I have sent it. I prayed as though everything depended on God, but I labored as though everything depended on me. When I was especially proud of my week's accomplishments and number of calls I had made, God would usually blow my ego by sending very bad weather, and Sunday attendance would be less than average. Or color. One of our young Negro ministers wrote an article for the Lutheran Witness Southeastern District Supplement in which he stated that the ministry of whites among Negroes had reached its zenith, and that the climate among Negroes was rapidly developing to the point where it would be impossible for whites to work effectively with Negroes. That same year, on Palm Sunday, I confirmed a class of 32. A few weeks later, Dr. Clement Saturin, to whom I referred before, a Negro pastor of a Negro congregation in New York, after he had received and read my monthly newsletter, wrote me a very terse postcard saying, quote, "Bill, you old spoiler, you, don't you know that white pastors can't work successfully with colored people?" I cannot recall a single Negro pastor that has equaled what you did on Palm Sunday, unquote. Now, he is now a retired pastor living in Petersburg, Virginia, and preaches regularly to white congregations and often near Petersburg, and often to white congregations in Richmond, Virginia, the stronghold of the South. So, there comes then the other very prevalent question. Don't colored congregations prefer to have colored pastors? Well, you can answer that yourself with the old adage, birds of a feather flock together. If you've had the experience, however, in a white congregation of making up a call list, aside from the usual president's waiting list, whose names are included on that list? Uncles? Cousins? Former vicars, pastors of congregations in which members had relatives, and so forth. The same thing will happen in Mount Olivet. Maybe soon. Mount Olivet will need a call. We'll need to call someone to replace Pastor Bill. And they know somebody's. They've been impressed by this man's preaching, by another man's ability, maybe by another person's degree, but mostly they are limited in whom they know, limited to colored pastors, because it's in their area of work that they are chiefly interested and most knowledgeable. Yes, colored pastors will top their lists, but they will not be limited to that. But don't forget, the availability list is very short and limited, and the qualifications and experiences are not always adequate for the requirements. Many congregations have had unfortunate experiences. One former member, and it's nearly ironical, he lives in Tennessee now, in Indiana now, and just this last Sunday, and she's on a church on the city council in Indiana, Gary, Indiana, and this past Sunday, she was in my church. I thought, I better tell her that I'm going to quote her. So this former member wrote to me saying, "I don't see much hope for growth in our congregation. It seems that the only pastors we have been able to get have been rejects elsewhere." Congregations like that will often call white pastors influenced by favorable experiences some of their members may have had with white pastors in congregations from which they came. Of course, the very opposite is also true. Congregations that have called white pastors found themselves without a pastor as soon as he received his first call elsewhere. They will strongly prefer to call a Negro in the hopes that he will be more likely to sink his roots in their parish. The call process and procedure in a colored congregation will be little different from that in a white congregation. The human element will be just as real in one as in the other, and the human element includes ethnic background. In the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., the Lincoln Church, of which Peter Marshall was pastor, that influence is so strong that about the only person who can qualify or get on their call list is one who is born in Scotland. Now, there is nothing unusual or unnatural about such ethnic preference. It must not be considered, therefore, a reflection on either a white pastor or a colored pastor if a congregation calls a pastor of another color than its former pastor. So we come to the possibility that you might receive a call into black ministry, either a predominantly black congregation or a predominantly white congregation in a changing community. And you want to know what's different about black ministry. Essentially, there is no difference. Like the angel in the book of Revelations, Christians have been entrusted with the everlasting gospel to preach to those who live on earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. So, from that point of view, there is nothing unique about ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ to colored people. The uniqueness lies very simply in you and me and in the fact of our whiteness, which simply means that we are apt to be inhibited because of our cultural and religious experience, because our cultural and religious experience has, for the most part, not had the benefit of association with colored communities. Now, that association through ministry on a more intimate and pervasive level can produce a joyful and exhilarating effect, nearly like when you were a teenager, you asked a girl for a date, and she enthusiastically responded by saying yes. Well, your approach required your best of everything: forthrightness, cheerfulness, sincerity, no second fiddle feeling, no condescension, trying to convey your true feeling. That is the most important thing in the world for you at that time. And she said yes. Well, with very, very rare exceptions, this is the reaction to your ministry and the exhilarating effect upon you as you minister to Negroes. It's wonderful, but there are hazards. In your eagerness and anxiety and your white inhibitions, you are in danger of trying to oversell yourself. Quoting a Negro, they want to be more black than we are. Well, what do I mean? Well, when you have certain ideas and inherent feelings or convictions about Negroes, like they're very religious, or they have a great sense of humor, or they're superstitious, or they like to sing, or like the lasting impression left on my mind by a statement of one of my seminary professors, they're notoriously weak with regard to puncto sexto, unquote. Very free with regard to the sixth commandment, and so on. And you accommodate yourself to these reservations that you have, and the result is you really are a phony, and you can't keep from conveying that impression. I doubt whether that would happen in any other kind of ministry, except possibly in a hospital ministry. But the difference is that there you are hurting only individuals, which is bad too, but not entire congregations or even Lutheran ministry to Negroes. Then also there is the matter of that inferiority complex. Of course, you will find that everywhere among all people, especially among youths. But I've found it very prevalent among Negroes because there's an over-consciousness of their color. I'll admit and agree that the philosophy behind the slogan "Black is beautiful" and the emphasis on black heritage and racial pride has helped eliminate much of that. But it's still there. And you've got to be aware of it when it dominates a person's personality. I think I can best illustrate what I'm trying to say by quoting James Brown's song, like a dull knife just ain't cutting, talking loud and saying nothing, attempting to persuade themselves more than anybody else that they are somebody and that they have all the right answers. Unless you know and understand that, chances are you'll overreact and hinder your ministry. But there is something different about our ministry, and I'm afraid I won't be able to explain to you what it is. I've lost friends trying to talk about it, and on the other hand, I've had letters from relatives and folks from all over the country expressing themselves about it simply by saying, quote, "I've never appreciated a church service as much as that Sunday in your church," and others like it. I first experienced it at Holy Trinity in Springfield, Illinois, but didn't know what it was. Now I know, and in contemporary language, it's called soul. But what's that? That's another good question. What is soul? I could say it's being more spiritual, but you will react unfavorably to that definition because it's comparing and reflecting on your worship and so forth. I could say it's more deeply religious, more worshipful, more fervent, more from the inner man. But no matter how I put it, I alienate rather than illuminate, and often it terminates further conversation with me. But I've finally come up with a definition which I think will not offend anyone. Soul is experiencing the joy and happiness of heaven without having experienced the process of dying. It's simply wonderful. It beats everything. It beats retirement. There's nothing like it. I have yet to see a finer congregation of believers than my congregation, or almost any colored congregation for that matter. Yes, we are different. We've got soul. Praise God. So, why all this emphasis on black ministry? Why synodical resolutions to increase the recruitment process? Well, there are many answers, some good, some not so good. I'll use Washington, D.C. as an example. In the metro area, we have 105 Lutheran churches, four bodies. 15 of those are within the D.C. boundary. These 15 call themselves the D.C. cluster, and they meet every other month to talk about strategy for mission to minorities, reasons are various, self-preservation, guilt feelings, strengthen each other in a common cause, or simply to develop better understanding. In the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Circuit, of which our congregation is part, the motivations for discussion of the same subject are primarily due to repeated needling by fellows like me or guys like Herb Schwantz, pastor of our daughter congregation. Incidentally, my circuit is dead serious about wanting to hear this paper next month. But it's also the great challenge confronting the church. Reverend Edwin Peeple, who some of you remember, a terrific preacher and evangelist, now retired in Texas, and once made the statement at a district convention, quote, "The greatest unreached mission opportunity of which I know is the colored population of Washington, D.C. That was 20 years ago. Today, even if each of our D.C. parishes became fully integrated